Good morning. Oh, you're awake. Good morning. That's better. Good to see you all. Thank you for the opportunity to speak this morning. If you have a Bible, please open to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we will take a reading a little bit later. Very hard to address this topic without going to Genesis, I think. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son to do what we couldn't do, to keep God's law, and then to give his life for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to your Father, going to the cross for us. We thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection, your ascension on high, where now you sit at our Father's right hand making intercession for us. We thank you, Father and Son, for sending the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to help us understand your will, to be our guide through life. I pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to think clearly as we understand your word and as we think through this issue. Father, I pray that if anything I say is not true or not helpful, that it would be very soon forgotten. And Father, I just pray this would be an encouraging time, a time that would just mould us and shape us to be better representatives for you in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now just a few, here's our topic for today, just a few introductory thoughts before we get started. This is going to be a lecture-style talk, so not a sermon, so I'm going to speak a bit more extemporaneously, therefore I'm going to ramble a bit more, but you'll forgive me for that. I normally preach from a manuscript. I don't have a manuscript today. Second of all, if we finish with time, I'm happy to have a Q&A at the end. And if I can't answer the question, Pastor Matthews will be able to. if you think of something that comes up during the talk, then please just note it down and I'm happy to take some questions. Introductory point is I'm not an expert on this issue. I'm not here this morning claiming to be. There are probably people in this room who are better read on this issue than I am. What motivated me to deal with this is basically from a pastoral point of view, it becoming a talking point amongst our congregation, and I thought we need to address this just so we know to help the people in my congregation think clearly about this, have it in the right perspective, and therefore to be able to respond when they come into contact with this issue in their workplaces or in their family groups and so forth. So that's all that I want to say by way of introduction. Now, as you know, many countries have legalized same-sex marriage. I'll just run through a quick list. This is not all of them, but Great Britain, the United States, Canada, New Zealand, Argentina, France, Spain, Norway, Sweden, Ireland, Brazil, plus a number, many more, and many more are, I'm sure, heading in that direction. As you know, we're supposed to have a plebiscite after the federal election on this issue. Whether that happens or not, I'm not sure. But it's certainly on the agenda in the media, in the political sphere, probably in your social groups or in your workplaces. It's something that it just is very front of mind for a lot of people. Now, just if I might just give some personal opinions for a little moment here. What concerns me about this whole thing is that if we have a plebiscite and so forth, that conservative evangelical Christians are just going to be made to look worse, okay? We're going to be portrayed as bigots, prejudiced, intolerant, hurtful, and so on. I really don't think this issue in the long run is going to play out very well for us at all. And if polls and surveys are to be believed, then same-sex marriage is likely to be affirmed by a fairly resounding majority. You're free to disagree with me, but I think it's coming. We can pray that it doesn't, but we should be prepared if it does. So basically, I think we need to know how to respond when and if same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land. That's what this talk is about. We need to know how to talk about this in our workplace, how to talk about this in our social groups, and so on. And my hope is that this lecture can help you with that somewhat, or at least get you thinking about it. And if you can go and find some even better resources, then please do. So, the outline for our lecture, I am a preacher after all, so we have to have a three-point alliterated outline. So responding to same-sex marriage from a Christian worldview requires recognizing some things, remembering some things, and then responding. It's very important that we have all three. It's very important that we do the first two before we get to the third and sort of open our mouths. So that's where we're going. So first of all, we need to recognize that this is a serious issue, but keep it in perspective. So I want to talk about this for a little while. First of all, we start here. The Bible clearly forbids homosexual behavior. There's the big passages in the Bible. Plus, I would add all of the texts that generally speak about sexual immorality. When you see that word fornication in our King James Version, it certainly includes homosexual behavior. So they're the big texts in the Bible. And I'll talk a little bit more about these in a moment. So we have to start here. If we move away from this, then I think there's no legitimate reason to oppose same-sex marriage. If the intimate relationship that two men or two women have is the same in God's eyes as what a man and a woman have, then marriage ought to be open to everyone. But as we know, God very clearly opposes same-sex sexual activity. Now, just something to know is that there are objections to this coming from within the church. And I put the church there in quotation marks because I don't know whether they really are churches. But it's not just the secular world that has moved on this. We also see it within the church. And I just want to make you aware of these. And there are three kinds of objections coming. I'll quickly run through them. First is that the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, but the Bible is wrong. Number two, the biblical authors had limited understanding. Or number three, the way the church has interpreted the Bible is wrong. So the first objection comes from Christians, again, in inverted commas, who have a low view of Scripture. Okay, they reject the inspiration of Scripture, at least what we would believe about Scripture. This is what we would call theological liberalism and liberal denominations, and we have those in our, down the road. Okay? And they would just say, look, the Bible's wrong on this. The second objection says, well, when Paul's writing or when Moses is writing, they didn't really understand humanity like we understand now. Okay, we have science and we have psychology. They didn't have that. So, and they didn't have the whole concept of orientation. They didn't have that. So it's understandable. They wrote what they wrote, but their understanding of human sexuality was limited. Okay, they didn't understand this concept of orientation, that people are born this way. Okay, and they say that sexual orientation is fixed. That's why they're trying to find the gay gene. But then it's interesting. They say gender is not, which is weird. Okay. But that's another issue. So what they say is because they have, we take what they say with a grain of salt. Okay, we just know a little bit better today. In their concept, in their time that they wrote, okay, maybe that had some application, but we sort of know better today. Number three here is that actually the church for 2,000 years has interpreted the Bible wrong. Okay, the Bible doesn't actually forbid loving, committed same-sex relationships. And those passages that we talked about before that I put on the screen, they talk about exploitative relationships, they talk about pedophilia, or they talk about same-sex sexual activity within pagan worship. That's really what Leviticus is talking about. Canaanite worship and the yuck stuff that went on there. But as to loving, committed same-sex relationships, they're okay. The Bible doesn't forbid them. And so there are so-called evangelicals. That is, people who confess justification by faith alone, who claim to believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture, who are going down roads 2 and 3. Okay, so they'll say, yes, I'm an evangelical, even conservative Christian. I believe in inspiration, justification by faith. But I think the Bible permits and even affirms loving same-sex relationships and marriage. I just want to quickly talk about two exponents of this view. One fellow is a young man by the name of Matthew Vines. You might have heard of him. Very intelligent young man who went to Harvard and very young, but he had to go through his own personal journey and sort of came out as a homosexual and studied the scriptures, and he put together a lecture on this whole issue, basically showing that the way the Christians have traditionally interpreted those passages is actually wrong, And he goes around giving this lecture in churches. You can find it on YouTube. It's been viewed over 1 million times for an hour-long lecture. I think that's pretty amazing. And he then put that lecture into a book called God and the Gay Christian, which has been very influential. And basically his view is he uses the orientation argument and he says, the Bible forbids excess and exploitation in sexual relationships. That's his argument. Another fellow is a South African Baptist pastor by the name of Graham Codrington. Again, he says the Bible forbids same-sex activity within pagan worship and cultic practices. It actually only forbids pederasty, prostitution and exploitation, but not loving same-sex relationships. And he has the most weirdest interpretation of Romans 1 you've ever heard. Now, again, just another personal opinion here. You can take it or leave it. I think a lot of evangelical churches are going to cave to cultural pressures, and they're going to use 2 and 3 as their get out. So they're going to try and claim fidelity to the scriptures, fidelity to the gospel, and they're going to try and use the 2 and 3 way, arguments 2 and 3 of getting around it. Now, if you're interested in sort of looking at the response to these objections coming from within the church, I would recommend this little book. It's called God and the Gay Christian. It's a response to Matthew Vines. Even if you've not read Matthew Vines' book, it's still worth reading. You can read it in about an hour, download it free off the internet, and it just goes through a really thorough refutation of the arguments that are put and a good interpretation of the scriptures that forbid homosexuality. Okay, so I would recommend getting that. So you can download it free off the internet. So, there are objections coming from within the church. So we're going to be getting it from all sides, from within and from without. Alright, so what we need to see is that legalising same-sex marriage, it does a few things that we need to think through. This is why it's serious, why we need to sort of talk about it and be across the issue. First of all, it further legitimises behaviour that God forbids. And what we can see as we study out this issue, that there has been a push for legitimacy when it comes to homosexuality probably for 50, 60, 80 years. It perhaps had its genesis in the academy at an intellectual and philosophical level. Then we can see it move through to social and cultural, religious, having religious people affirm homosexuality. And finally, getting gay marriage legalized is sort of the final step in saying this is a legitimate, normal, acceptable thing to do. Okay? I'll give you an example of the push for the legitimacy of homosexuality when it comes to that intellectual, philosophical level. In the 1950s, in the American Psychiatric Association puts out what's called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. That's basically the manual that all psychiatrists and psychologists would use. In the 1950s, homosexuality was listed as a mental disorder or a mental illness. In 1974, it's taken out. And in the 2000s, if you're troubled by your homosexuality, you might have a mental illness. So it's gone full circle. And then, of course, we see this in culture. Think of all the television programs and films that have present a gay lifestyle or a gay couple as being perfectly normal, and perhaps you can think of examples of that. So definitely we've seen this sinful practice being legitimised in our culture. So legalising same-sex marriage, I guess, is putting the crown on these efforts. Also, it's serious because it sees the secular powers, which are ordained by God, sanctioning that which God forbids. So we know that governments get their authority from God. Okay? And so therefore they've got this authority from God and they're going to sanction, legalise, affirm something that God forbids. Okay? And I think that puts them in a bad situation. And of course we know there will be a flow-on effect to public institutions and services. Of course we're already sort of seeing some of that with the Safe Schools program. What is mandated to be taught in PE classes and even to children in preschool. My two storybooks about my two mums or my two dads. And of course, what it does is it also further reimagines and reorders society in a manner opposed to God's creation, design and law. And we know this is what Satan's been trying to do since the day dot. Trying to get what God created and get it as far away as he can from what God created and what God ordained. So there's that bigger spiritual cosmic war that's been happening for 6,000 years. Alright, so These are why is it, this is the why it's serious bit, all right? But however, here's the however bit. This is the bit to give us perspective, so we don't get all, we keep, you know, where we should be. This is not the first time the state has sanctioned that which God forbids. It's not the first time something like this has happened. The state sanctions abortion and prostitution, and some estimates are as high as 70,000 abortions in Australia every year. I would say that's way more serious than, legalising same-sex marriage. So this is not a new thing. In the West, the institution of marriage has been in decline for a long time. I think heterosexual people have basically destroyed marriage. I sort of don't know why the homosexual community want it, really. And also, we have to remember, and this is something we always have to remember in these type of things, God is sovereign over human government. Okay, Jesus is on the throne in heaven. Okay, all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. So it's not sort of spiraling out of control. God is only allowing human governments so much rope to hang themselves with, as it were. Okay, God is very much in control of what is happening. All right, so we have to, as I said, recognize this is a very serious issue for all of those reasons, but we have to have a sense of balance. We have to keep it in perspective. So, secondly, we move now more to our response. We have to remember that God defines marriage. Okay, that's the basic point. A same-sex marriage is not a marriage. So, whatever the state sanctions, whatever it's called, it's not a marriage. It's just that's the basic point. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We also see that Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, affirmed what marriage is by quoting from the book of Genesis. Okay, I'll just run through the slide and then I'll come back and make some comments. So I would say our response to same-sex marriage has to rest upon the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Not just the authority, but also the sufficiency of Scripture. If we give up Scripture, the arguments opposing same-sex marriage are met with valid counter-arguments. And I'll talk about this in a moment. But first of all, we know marriage is a creation ordinance, something that God ordained in the beginning, and Jesus affirmed it, as I said, in the New Testament. And actually, Jesus' silence on same-sex marriage is a problem for those within the church who support same-sex marriage. When Jesus spoke about marriage, he had every opportunity to open the door to everybody, but he didn't. He affirmed what God had ordained in Genesis 2. And so I would suggest in this lecture that we have to hold onto our Bible when we speak about this issue, and when we defend the traditional view. And I would say this is true for all of our apologetic endeavours, whether you're talking about creation, evolution, or whatever. Okay, don't ditch the Bible. Okay, it's actually okay in your workplace, in your social group, when you're with your friends or your family to say, well, I believe that God defines marriage. That's what the Bible says. In fact, I would argue you have to say that. And so believe the Bible and use the Bible. That's the message. If you put the Bible to one side, you end up engaging in what I call the study wars. And it's usually pointless. You have to say something like this. Well, psychological research suggests that marriage between a man and woman is better for all these reasons, and children are better off, and so forth. Okay? And if your opponent has done even a little bit of Googling, they'll be able to find research that says the very opposite. Studies that show that committed same-sex relationships are beneficial and healthy and so on. Okay? So to me, we have to address this issue at the level of worldview and authority. And if we give up the Bible, you say, well, I'm just going to leave the Bible out of this. I'm not going to bring up the Bible because, well, you've just ceded the ground to the other side. You've fatally weakened your defense. And I know as an older teenager and as a university student, I think I failed here. I can't say the Bible. You know, I better not bring up the Bible because they'll just laugh at me. And but only as I've studied apologetics later on in life, I've seen how silly it is to do that and how you set yourself up for failure. So I just want to show you how this works out in a couple of ways. First of all, we might go with this argument, sort of, I guess, a natural law kind of argument. Marriage is fundamentally about procreation, and that requires a man and a woman. Okay, that's what marriage is about. So you can't have two women or two men marrying because they can't have children. That's a pretty good argument. But society permits elderly and infertile people to marry. Okay, so maybe marriage is not about having children all of the time, and we would never say, well, we shouldn't let elderly people marry. Okay. So it's not a terribly sophisticated argument. What about this one? Children do best when raised by a father and a mother. Now, I believe that. I think the Bible teaches that. Okay. But what will happen, and this is true, studies show that children raised by two same-gender parents do as well as children raised by two different-gender parents. You can find, you know, academic studies that will teach that, and so then it's your academic studies versus their academic studies. They'll say it has more to do with whether kids are loved and so forth, and it really has nothing to do with the sex of the parents. And I thought this was very interesting, how this whole children do best when raised by a mother and a father argument has been turned on its head. I'll show you. This is from Australian Marriage Equality. Surveys have shown that about 30% of female same-sex couples and about 15% of male same-sex couples are raising children. Marriage equality is in the best interest of those children being raised by same-sex couples. So the argument goes, yes, children do better when parents are committed to each other, when they're married and they're committed to each other. Same-sex couples already have kids, so it's in the best interest of those children to let them marry and have that formal commitment to each other. And this is a real thing. Where Gertie works, they have children from six same-sex couples attend where she works. So this is a real thing. So as I said, the argument is, yes, children do better when their parents are married, so let same-sex couples with children marry and their children will do better. Again, it's a turning around of the argument. It's quite clever.
It's a pro-marriage argument.
It's a pro-marriage argument, yes. It's right. Yeah. This, I think, has been the pinnacle of the next thing I'm going to show you, of the marriage equality sort of band of tricks. This has been the masterstroke. They say that same-sex marriage advocates draw a link between a ban on same-sex marriage and racism. And this is where I think basically they're very capably destroying the other side. So here's what they say. Government restrictions on who gay and lesbian Australians can marry violates their fundamental human rights in the same way the rights of Aboriginal Australians or African Americans were once violated by laws which prevented them from marrying who they wished. The association between equality in marriage and freedom from second-class status is well understood in the context of the struggle for the civil rights of people of colour. Of course, we'd all be horrified by bans on interracial marriage, and they say, well, it's the same thing. Yeah, it's exactly the same thing. And I think this is brilliant, because it's very emotive. If you can put, you know, images of Martin Luther King and civil rights, you can sort of link your cause into that. Who's going to say no to that? It's very, very emotive. And then you get the old, the Bible sanctions slavery, so we can toss the Bible out type argument. Now, of course, we can do better than that because we know actually what the Bible says. Now, that is a very good argument. It's weak and it's flawed, but it's a very good argument to someone who doesn't think things through. And I would say that if we give up the authority of Scripture, we have no credible objection to that. Okay? If not colour, why not gender? You know, if we think that's wrong, why not? And then, of course, if not gender, why not number? We're not going to discriminate based on colour. We shouldn't discriminate based on gender. Well, why do we discriminate based on number? And actually, there was an op-ed piece in the New York Times by a law professor from the University of Chicago in July 2015 making just this argument, that we shouldn't discriminate based on gender when it comes to marriage. Well, why should we discriminate based on number? So three ladies want to get married, or two men and five, you know. And again, if you move away from biblical authority, yeah, why not? Where's your backstop? So that's why the authority of Scripture is so important. Now, of course, if we affirm the doctrine of creation and the creation ordinances, we recognise that the comparison with racism is a false analogy. It's a category mistake, or it's a sort of an apples and oranges type argument, okay? But only if we start there. Because if we start with the doctrine of creation, that God made male and female distinct, biologically different, if we start with the fact that God defines gender, then we affirm creation ordinances, that marriage is defined by the Creator, we can say, well, hold on a sec, this is a false analogy, all right? Marriage has to do with sexual complementarity, i.e. male and female, and has nothing to do with race. They're comparing two things that are not analogous, all right? And this is just a by the way for you, this gives us a sound basis for condemning bans on interracial marriage while supporting a ban on same-sex marriage. It's you know, race never comes into the picture when it comes to marriage, but sex or gender does. So we can condemn bans on interracial marriage, but we can definitely support a ban on same-sex marriage. All right. Again, I think if you lose the authority of Scripture, you can't make this argument. Why not open the door to everybody? So, we need to recognise that this is a serious issue. That was the first heading, but keep it in perspective. We have to recognise that God defines a marriage. That's the big apologetic point, which we can't see that. Then we come finally to how to respond. Well, we respond with the cross in view. So, we need to ask ourselves two questions here. What does the cross say about us? Okay, but what does the cross say about us? It says lots of things, but it says basically that our sin is terrible. I mean, I listened to your pastor's sermon from last Sunday night about all the blood of all the sacrifices that were ever made not being able to forgive one sin. So how it took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sin, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. So that says our sin is just so immense and so awful. Okay? But the cross also says that God loved us and sent his Son to save us from our sins. Us. Okay? So what does the cross say about those outside of the church, outside of the Christian faith? Well, it's not going to surprise you. It says, well, their sin is terrible too. No different. And it also says that God loves them and sent his Son to save them from their sins. So our sins are terrible, their sins are terrible. God loved us, God loves those outside. And we have to keep this in mind, I think, when we come to this. We have to respond with the cross in view. So, some conclusions. As Christians and as a local church, we cannot approve of same-sex marriage. Okay? We must retain our saltiness. And again, if we did, I think we're despising the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, you know, we're saying he died for things that we don't see as sin, okay? So I'm not really worried about you guys on this first point, really. We can't approve of it. We must retain our saltiness in the church, and we must retain our saltiness in the community, all right? We are salt and light in the world, and we have to be on this issue. But of course, we're to welcome gay and lesbian people to our church services, but we must not alter our message, all right? I mean, if a gay couple came to church, praise the Lord, hallelujah, that would be amazing. But we just give exactly the same message that gets preached every week about God's law that's been broken, the sinfulness of sin, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To withhold the gospel from those caught up in sexual sin is to fail of the grace of God and disobey the Great Commission. So to put homosexuals sort of say, well, no, they're too far gone, or even to say people who advocate same-sex marriage, well, they're too far gone, that's wrong. Okay, I would like to think that we would see people who were once the greatest proponents of same-sex marriage come to Christ. You know, I mean, if Paul can come to Christ, then these people certainly can. So we can't sort of draw lines. Now, last point, and this is kind of the pointy point for us all, should I attend a same-sex wedding? Now, I put that there because I think this is the most, you know, in some senses, this is the most practical application. A workmate, a friend, a family member, one day, possibly, could, if this becomes the law of the land, is going to invite you to come. What about an engagement party? Or what about a christening for a gay couple who've adopted a child? All these type of things. This is the really pointy end of it, I think, for us. As well as talking about it in our workplaces, but when this happens, this is when the rubber's going to meet the road. So, I'm kind of not going to tell you the answer. There are good gospel reasons to say no. Definitely, we'd all affirm that. And I'm not going to run through them, but very good reasons for saying no. There might also be good gospel reasons to say yes. And I would say that if this comes up and you really don't know what to do, go and talk to your pastors and your elders and prayerfully search the scriptures and search your own conscience. So that's the end of my talk. How long have we got till we need to wrap it up?